We're actually going to start with, though.
When I get this bug, I'm just going to get up. And...
It's all good. We're going to start with, though, a little bit about the Protestant Reformation as a whole. First section is about the magisterial reformers, and I'll go over what that is in just a second. This passage is straight from Schaff, I believe. The Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. It marks the end of the Middle Ages and the beginning of modern times. Starting from religion, it gave, directly or indirectly, a mighty impulse to every forward movement and made Protestantism the chief propelling force in the history of modern civilization. The age of the Reformation bears a strong resemblance to the first century. Both are rich beyond any other period in great and good men, important facts, and permanent results. Both contain the ripe fruits of preceding and the fruitful germs of succeeding ages. They are turning points in the history of mankind. And that fits in right to what I've been saying all along. The turning points are always apologetic events. All right? And it's not about anything new. Apologetic events, they're defending the same truth once and for all delivered. It isn't anything new, but God plays the same drama over and over and over again for every successive generation. They are felt in their effects to this day and will be felt to the end of time. They refashion the world from the innermost depths of the human soul and its contact with the infinite being. They were ushered in by a providential concurrence of events and tendencies of thought. The way for Christianity was prepared by Moses and the prophets, the dispersion of the Jews, the conquest of Alexander the Great, the language and literature of Greece, the arms and laws of Rome, the decay of idolatry, the spread of skepticism, the aspirations after a new revelation, the hopes of a coming Messiah. The Reformation was preceded and necessitated by the corruptions of the papacy, the decline of monasticism and scholastic theology, the growth of mysticism, the revival of letters, the resurrection of the Greek and Roman classics, the invention of the printing press, the discovery of a new world, the publication of the Greek Testament, the general spirit of inquiry, the striving after national independence and personal freedom. In both centuries, we hear the creative voice of the Almighty calling light out of darkness. Some pretty tough language, but some very powerful language too. In other words, the Reformation is just as important to history as the beginning of Christianity, because in a lot of ways, it wasn't the Renaissance that was really the new birth. It was the Reformation. 1520, thereabouts, we've talked about Wycliffe and Huss, who were previous to that. But the start of the Reformation, more or less, was in the early part of the 16th century. Luther wrote in 1522, "If you read all the annals of the past, you will find no century like this since the birth of Christ. Such building and planting, such good living and dressing, such enterprise and commerce, such a stir in all the arts, has not been since Christ came into the world. And how numerous are the sharp and intelligent people who leave nothing hidden and unturned. Even a boy of 20 years knows no more nowadays than was known formerly by 20 doctors of divinity." He was exaggerating a little bit, but not a whole lot. Just the social revolution that was taking place at the same time as this was staggering. There had nothing had been seen like this in a long, long time. Not since the first century, where Christianity turned the Roman Empire on its head. And within 300 years, had taken it over, basically. Now, not healthily, but it did. The Protestant Reformation assumed the helm of the liberal tendencies and movements of the Renaissance, directed them into the channel of Christian life, and saved the world from a disastrous revolution. For the Reformation was neither a revolution nor a restoration, though including elements of both. It was negative and destructive towards error, positive and constructive towards truth. It was conservative as well as progressive, built up new institutions in the place of those which it pulled down. And for this reason and to this extent, it has succeeded. Under the motherly care of the Latin Church, Europe had been Christianized and civilized and united into a family of nations. With one creed, one ritual, one discipline, and one sacred language. The state of heathenism and barbarism at the beginning of the 6th century contrasts with the state of Christian Europe at the beginning of the 16th century as midnight darkness compares to the dawn of morning. But the Son of the Day had not yet arisen. That's Schaff again. He's an excellent writer. And he really pinpoints where all of these disparate elements all coming into one central point. I was listening to a lecture earlier today where it said that there had been several sparks lit over the pool of gas that was Europe, but not one of there wasn't one quite flammable enough to light the whole thing. It wasn't God's time. It wasn't God's purpose yet. But he was showing the precursors. This is going to happen. Do you see it? Do you see it? Now. The Lutheran family, which is what we're going to talk about this time, the Lutheran side of the Reformation, embraces the churches which bear the name of Luther and accept the Augsburg Confession. The Reformed family, using the term Reformed in its historic and general sense, comprehends the churches which trace their origin directly or indirectly to the labors of Zwingli and Calvin. In England, the Second, or Puritan Reformation, gave birth to a number of new denominations which, after the Toleration Act of 1689, were organized into distinct churches. In the 18th century arose the Wesleyan movement, which grew into one of the largest and most active churches in the English-speaking world. In other words, Protestantism, it didn't just stop right there. It kept going, kept moving, kept reforming. The watchword of the Reformation has been Semper Reformanda, always reforming. All right? It isn't just, you know, okay, we did that. It's we are always doing that because we're conforming our lives into the image of Christ from the pattern of his truth. Romanism holds a large number of tradition of the elders. We've gone over this, which Protestantism rejects as extra-scriptural or anti-scriptural, such as the papacy, the worship of saints, relics, transubstantiation, the sacrifice of the mass, prayers, and masses for the dead, works of supererogation, in other words, works of merit above and beyond what men can normally do, like being a monk and doing all the things that monks do. I'm going to go into that quite a bit. Purgatory, indulgences, the system of monasticism with its perpetual vows, ascetic practices, and many other superstitious rites and ceremonies. Protestantism, on the other hand, revived and developed the Augustinian doctrines of sin and grace. It proclaimed the sovereignty of divine mercy in man's salvation, the sufficiency of the scriptures as a rule of faith, and the sufficiency of Christ's merit as a source of justification. Not Christ plus this. Every heresy in the world you ever hear of, Christ plus, or just plus, just take Christ out completely. But it's all scripture and Christ and. There's no and in the Reformation. That's why there's five solas of the Reformation. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola Deo gloria, only the glory of God. Sola gratia, only grace. And so on and so forth. I mean, solus Christus, only Christ. And sola fides, which is Luther's standby, only faith. There's a reason they use five solas, because Rome is all about these and. The Reformation said, no, you don't need anything else. This is all you need right here. Skip a little bit. The other thing we need to know is that the Reformation didn't just begin in Germany, okay? It began simultaneously in at least two different places. England already had kind of a proto-Reformation. Bohemia had a sort of proto-Reformation with Huss and Wycliffe. But at the same time Luther was nailing his 95 Theses on the door, Zwingli was doing something rather similar in Switzerland. All right. It wasn't just Luther. That's why there's two distinct streams of Protestant thought. And then if you add the English, three. But they were so imbued with the thoughts from the other two that English kind of takes part of both and moves it on and puts it into its own way of thinking to an extent. Yeah, the Church of England and then all the nonconformists. That weren't Church of England. you know, like the early Baptists, not the Anabaptists, but the early formal Baptists, then the Presbyterians of Scotland, you know, all those different traditions all came out of listening to, you know, Calvin and Luther, and then the Dutch Reform that would come later. But the thing about the Magisterial Reformation, the Magisterial Reformers were those who reformed as part of the state church. They reformed the state church, not, they didn't form some independent church, all right? Luther became the leader of the state church of Germany, okay? De facto, basically. He was the chief theologian. He was never like the German pope, because that was kind of the point. He didn't want a pope. But Calvin didn't become the Pope of Geneva. And Zwingli didn't become the, you know, pope of his part of Switzerland. But it was the state church. There was a reason for that. We're Baptists, all right? The reason for that was infant baptism. Because you know how the rulers got their population counts, and especially who needed to pay taxes? The infant baptism rolls. So if you abolish that, then they have to come up with an entirely new way to keep track of who's in their kingdom and who owes them money. Some of the worst exegesis I've seen in Calvin's Institutes is about this subject. Calvin is a brilliant guy. When you read that part, you're kind of, come on. That's your argument? But he has brilliant arguments about all these other things. You got to remember, people are not people independent of all the circumstances going around them. All right, they have their own context in which they live. And we can say, oh, I wouldn't have done it that way. Would you? You got to think about it. Would you? Would you want somebody to look back at you, judging you on their context later on? No, you don't. You really don't. All right? So we got to keep that in mind. No, they weren't perfect. None of the reformers were. Oh, and the Catholic apologists will love to tell you that. But if you already understand that they are, is that going to sway you much? No. Because you don't expect them to be perfect. Who's the one who expects all their authorities to be perfect? Rome. So they're holding their own people to some standard that is not consistent if you go look at it in the historical record. But then they're saying, oh, well, your guys aren't consistent. Wait. Look at your guys. Are you sure you want to go there? So that takes us into the German Reformation. All right. Of all the reformers, although Zwingli was moving along, he didn't jump out there like Luther did. But Luther didn't come out of nowhere either. Luther's the first reformer. He's so closely identified with the German Reformation that one would have no meaning without the other. When you think of the Reformation, who do you think of first? Luther. Because he was inflammatory. He lit that big pool of gas that was called Europe. All right? I have some people say that, you know, I'm the type that, you know, you just point me the haystack you want me to throw a torch in, I'm good to go. That's how Luther is. He says, give me something that doesn't belong there, that needs to be burned, I'll do it. He was a colorful character, all right? He did not worry about how popular he was going to be. He had the truth from Scripture, and that alone, period, nada, end of discussion. His own history is the formative history of the church, which is called by his name. But it's not exactly what he believed in a lot of ways. The Lutheran church isn't very Lutheran. It's more Melanchthonian, I guess you could call it. Melanchthon was his understudy, his friend and younger pupil. And his views were much more moderate than Luther's. Luther was a little closer to Calvin in most of his theology. There's a very few things which they would disagree on. you know, and it was mostly about church government and sacraments, you know, what exactly the Lord's Supper was, stuff like that. But upon most other theological topics, Luther and Calvin were like this. They really were. Luther, Calvin is known as the one that you think of when you talk about predestination. Well, and about, you know, how free the human will is, right? Luther's primary, probably one of his most famous works is a response to Erasmus, the same guy who printed the Greek New Testament right before this, who was a Roman Catholic. His response to Erasmus was in a book called Bondage of the Will, where you're a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. There's no in between. All right? So they're a little closer than a lot of people know, a lot closer. But Luther did not have the balanced scholarly view that Calvin took, where Calvin would say, look, we don't need to go way over here. We don't need to go way over here. The balance. I've talked about that before. We can't go way over here. We can't go way over here. We have to stay more in the middle where God's word expressly says we need to be, instead of being way over here, way over here. Stay where God's word says to stay. Well, Luther would, whoo, he was out there. Now, eventually, once he thought about it some more, he would get back there. But sometimes Luther's just full speed ahead. I don't care if there's a brick wall in the way. I'm hitting it. All right? Anyway, let me get into that. I'm going off of my notes here. No other reformer gave his name to the church he reformed and exercised the same controlling influence over its history. Martin Luther was born November 10th, 1483, an hour before midnight at Eilben in Prussian Saxony, the same place that he died February 18th, 1546. But he didn't live there much in between time. He just was born and died in the same place. Just one of those little interesting facts of history. Luther was never ashamed of his humble rustic origin. He said, with pride to Melanchthon, I am a peasant's son. My father, grandfather, all my ancestors were genuine peasants. His mother had to carry the wood from the forest on her back, and father and mother, as he said, worked the flesh off their bones to bring up seven children. He had three younger brothers and three sisters. Afterward, his father, as a miner, acquired some property and left at his death 1250 guilders, a guilder being worth at that time about 16 marks or $4. Luther had a hard youth without sunny memories and was brought up under stern discipline. He was taught at home to pray to God and the saints, to revere the church and the priests, was told frightful stories about the devil and witches, which haunted his imagination all of his life. In the school, the discipline was equally severe, and the rod took the place of kindly admonition. He remembered to have been chastised no less than 15 times in one single morning, but he had also better things to say. He learned the catechism, the creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and several Latin and German hymns, which would be very influential in his life later, since he was the first real German hymn writer of the Reformation. You know, we all love the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Martin Luther penned it. He was a man of the people and for the people. He was of the earth, earthy, with his bold face lifted to heaven. He was not a polished diamond, but he was a rough block cut out from a granite mountain and well fitted for the solid base of a mighty structure. He laid the foundation, and others finished the upper stories. At the age of 18 in 1501, he entered as Martinus Luther ex Mansfeld at the University of Erfurt, which had been founded 100 years before and was then one of the best in Germany. He studied chiefly scholastic philosophy, namely logic, rhetoric, physics, metaphysics, but Luther did not neglect the study of the ancient classics like Cicero, Virgil, Plautus, Livy. But he acquired sufficient mastery of Latin to write it with clearness and vigor, though not with elegance. Calvin was a very elegant writer, very, very, very scholastic guy. He was bright. Luther was smart, but he was never worried about being polished. All right, he was a peasant's son. The knowledge of Greek he acquired afterward as a professor at Wittenberg. He always regarded the languages as the sheath for the sword of the spirit. I've always loved that turn of phrase. I was listening to a biography of Luther by John Piper, where he spent probably 15 minutes in his biography of Luther talking about the use for the original biblical languages for pastors. And Luther commented a lot about it. Besides his literary studies, he cultivated his early love for music. He sang and played the lute. He was a poet and musician as well as a theologian. He prized music as a noble gift of God, as a remedy against sadness and evil thoughts, and an effective weapon against the assaults of the devil. His poetic gift shines in his classical hymns. He had a rich font of mother wit and quaint humor. His moral conduct was unblemished, and the mouth of slander did not dare to blacken his reputation till after the theological passions were aroused by the Reformation. He went regularly to Mass, observed the daily devotions of a sincere Catholic, and he chose for his motto, "To pray well is half the study." In his 20th year, he first saw a complete Latin Bible in the university library, was surprised and rejoiced to find that it contained so much more than was ever read or explained in the churches. His eye fell upon the story of Samuel and his mother, and he read it with delight, but he did not begin a systematic study of the Bible till he entered the convent. Nor did he find in it the love of God and mercy, but rather the God of righteousness and wrath. He was much concerned about his personal salvation, was given to gloomy reflections over his sinful condition. In 1502, he was graduated as Bachelor of Arts. A year later, he was smart. In 1505, as a Master of Arts, which corresponds to the modern Doctor of Philosophy. 3 years. "What a moment of majesty and splendor," says Luther, "was that when one took the degree of master and torches were carried before him. I consider that no temporal, worldly joy can equal it. His talents and attainments were the wonder of the university." According to his father's ambitious wish, Luther began to prepare himself for the profession of law after he gets the doctorate in philosophy. Okay. And was presented by him with a copy of the Corpus Juris, the laws of the state, basically, so he could study what all the laws were. That was part of what being a lawyer was then. But he inclined to theology when a remarkable providential occurrence opened a new path for his life. He was shocked by the sudden death of a friend, afterwards called Alexius, who was either killed in a duel or struck dead by lightning at Luther's side. There are conflicting stories about that. Shortly afterward, on the 2nd of July, 1505, 2 weeks before his momentous decision, he was overtaken by a violent storm near Erfurt on his return from a visit to his parents. Was so frightened that he fell to the earth and tremblingly exclaimed, "Help, beloved Saint Anne, I will become a monk!" He was accepted to the monastery less than 2 weeks later, on July 16th. Not to the pleasure of his father. His father was not very happy by that. All right? Because this was the man who had slaved his entire life in the mines to give his children a better life than he had. And instead of going into something useful, as he thought it, you know, the study of law, a monk? What? What? A monk? What are you doing? So he had kind of a rocky relationship with his father from that point on. Luther's life as a monk, even an Augustinian monk, gave him no respite, as a study of Scripture showed him only the judgment he deserved, not the grace he could receive. His heart was not satisfied with brain work. His chief concern was to become a saint and to earn a place in heaven. If ever, he said afterward, a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there. He observed the minutest details of discipline. No one surpassed him in prayer, fasting, night watches, self-mortification. In the middle of the winter, he would lie out in the middle of the floor. This is in Germany. It's cold. He would lie out in the middle of the floor. There's no glass in the windows or anything. In the middle of a stone floor all night long. He would fast for days and days and days. In fact, that's part of why they think he died a little bit earlier than he probably should have, because it had so messed up his system, all these fasts and just crazy stuff that he would do, that he suffered from it for the rest of his life. Really and truly, he suffered from the fast that he had for the rest of his life. I won't go into the gory details about why, but you can think about it. He was already held up as a model of sanctity, but he was sadly disappointed in his hope to escape sin and temptation behind the walls of the cloister. He found no peace and rest in all his pious exercises. The more he seemed to advance externally, the more he felt the burden of sin within. That's the Christian dilemma. The closer you are to God, the more you recognize how far you are away. He had to contend with temptations of anger, envy, hatred, and pride. He saw sin everywhere, even in the smallest trifles. The scriptures impressed upon him the terrors of divine justice. He could not trust in God as a reconciled father, as a God of love and mercy, but trembled before him as a God of wrath, as a consuming fire. Is there any question why? Under the Roman system, what is God? What must you do to be saved in Rome? Do everything the canon law commands. He could not get over the words, "I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God." His confessor once told him, "Thou art a fool. God is not angry with thee, but thou art angry with God." He remembered this afterwards as a great and glorious word, but at that time it made no impression with him. I mean, his confessor got it. He could not point to any particular transgression. It was sin as an all-pervading power and vitiating principle, a powerful principle. Sin as a corruption of nature. Sin as a state of alienation from God and hostility to God that weighed in his mind like an incubus and brought him at times to the brink of despair. In the second year of his monastic life, and he was still in a state of perplexity, Luther was ordained to the priesthood. And on May 5th, 1507, he said his first Mass. He was so overwhelmed by the solemnity of offering the tremendous sacrifice for the living and the dead that he nearly fainted at the altar. This guy that is so crushed by the weight of his own sin, to present the actual body and blood of Christ in your hands as a representation of the sacrifice of Christ, if you understand what that theology entails, what is a priest asked to do? They literally have the souls of men in their hands. They have the body of Christ himself in their hands. And you wonder why Luther thought like this? But in company with another monk and a lay brother, as the custom was, he traveled on foot from convent to convent, spent 4 weeks in Rome in the Augustinian convent of Maria del Popolo, and returned to Wittenberg the following spring. The whole journey must have occupied several months. It was the longest journey he ever made, at the same time his pilgrimage to the shrines of the holy apostles, where he wished to make a general confession of all of his sins and to secure the most efficient absolution. Hail to thee, holy Rome, thrice holy for the blood of martyrs shed there. He ran like a crazy saint through all the churches and crypts and catacombs with an unquestioning faith in the legendary traditions about the relics and miracles of the martyrs. He wished that his parents were dead, that he might help them out of purgatory by reading Mass in the most holy place. According to the saying, blessed is the mother whose son celebrates Mass on Saturday in St. John of the Lateran. He ascended on bended knees the 28 steps of the famous Scala Santa, said to have been transported from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem by angels, that he might secure the indulgence attached to this ascetic performance since the days of Pope Leo IV in 850. But at every step, the word of Scripture sounded as a significant protest in his ear. The just shall live by faith. Thus, at the very height of his medieval devotion, he doubted its efficacy in giving peace to his troubled conscience. Money and luxurious living seemed to have replaced apostolic poverty and self-denial. He saw nothing but worldly splendor at the court of Pope Julius II, who had just returned from a bloody siege of a town conducted by him in person. He afterward thundered against him as a man of blood. While he was reading one Mass, a Roman priest would finish seven. He heard priests, when consecrating the elements, repeat in Latin the words, bread thou art and bread thou shalt remain. Wine thou art and wine thou shalt remain. That's not what they were supposed to be saying. But these other people didn't understand Latin, so they could say whatever they wanted. And that's what these foolish priests were saying. The term a good Christian, buon cristiano, meant a fool in Rome. He was told that if there was a hell, Rome was built on it by natives, and that this state of things must soon end in a collapse. All these sad experiences did not shake his faith in the Roman church and hierarchy, so unworthily represented as the Jewish hierarchy was at the time of Christ, but they returned to his mind afterward with double force, gave ease and comfort to his conscience when he attacked and abused popery as an institution of the devil. Luther minced no words whatsoever. None. You know, I told you earlier that Tertullian was probably my favorite sarcastic church father. Luther was just as out front as Tertullian. I mean, he would go on. Hence, he often declared he would not have missed seeing Rome for 100,000 florins, for I might have felt some apprehension that I had done injustice to the Pope. But as we see, so we speak. 6 years after his visit, the building of St. Peter's Dome by means of proceeds from papal indulgences furnished the occasion for the outbreak of that war, which ended with an irrevocable separation from Rome. Third time now we've seen indulgences based on purgatory, based on the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit was really the base problem with this whole thing. Luther was trying to add coins to the treasury of merit by himself, and he knew he couldn't do it, no matter how hard he tried. His conscience witnessed against him every time. Me, a saint? But that's what I'm supposed to be doing. Oh. In the year 1502, Frederick III founded, from his limited means, a university at Wittenberg. Remember, this is right as Luther's graduating for his Bachelor of Arts. The theological, under the patronage of the Virgin Mary and St. Augustine. And remember, Luther was an Augustinian monk. The theological faculty was dedicated to the Apostle Paul, and on the anniversary of his conversion at Damascus, a mass was to be celebrated and a sermon preached in the presence of the rector and the Senate. Frederick was a devout Catholic, a zealous collector of relics, a believer in papal indulgences, a pilgrim to the Holy Land, but at the same time a friend of liberal learning, a protector of the person of Luther, and of the new theology that would soon to be of the University of Wittenberg, which he called his daughter, which he favored to the extent of his power. Shortly before his death, he signified the acceptance of the evangelical faith by taking the communion in both kinds from Spalatin, his chaplain, counselor, biographer, and mediator between him and Luther. Luther, upon his return from Rome, was called by Staupitz, his confessor, his mentor, whatever, from the Augustinian convent of Erfurt to that of Wittenberg, with the expectation of becoming at the same time a lecturer at the university. He arrived there in October 1508, was called back to Erfurt in 1509, was sent to Rome on behalf of his order, 1510. Sorry, messed up. Returned to Wittenberg, 1511, and continued there till a few days before his death. So he went to Wittenberg 2 years before he went to Rome. He was there 2 years, then he went to Rome, then he came back. Sorry, I messed up. He lived in a convent, even after his marriage, because he was so used to being there by that time. It's kind of interesting. His plain study bedroom and lecture hall are still shown in the Luther House in Wittenberg. The lowliness of his workshop forms a sublime contrast to the grandeur of his work. He soon passed through the three grades of bachelor, licentiate, and doctor of divinity, October 18th and 19th, 1512. Henceforth devoted himself exclusively to the sacred science, which is much more congenial to his taste than law. Staupitz urged him into these academic dignities, and the elector, who had been favorably impressed with one of his sermons, offered to pay the expenses for the acquisition of the doctorate, 50 guilders. So that's like $200, basically. Luther at Wittenberg combined the threefold office of sub-prior, preacher, and professor. He preached both in his convent and in the town church, sometimes daily for a week, sometimes three times in one day, and during Lent in 1517, twice every day. It was only by degrees that he freed himself from the traditional exegesis and approached the only sound and safe method of grammatico-historical interpretation of Scripture. In other words, you take what the words say, you look at what they've meant in the history of the language. I mean, you don't just make up whatever meaning you think that those words have. You look at history for the context, look at grammar for what the words actually say, and then you read what the words actually say instead of reading into it whatever conceptions you have in the back of your mind. From the natural meaning of the words, the situation of the writer, the analogy of his teaching, viewed in the light of the Scriptures as a whole. He never gave up altogether the scholastic and allegorizing method of utilizing exegesis for, like, a dogmatic or devotional purpose. So, like, he's not saying that there's no place for using this is like this in this way, or using, like, topical preaching, like, let's preach on all the places where this topic is up in Scripture. But that's secondary. When you go through Scripture, you let Scripture say what Scripture says. You don't just pick all the parts where Scripture talks about this one thing and say, okay, let's just dump it all in here in one pot, stir it around a little bit, see what we get. He measured the Scriptures by his favorite doctrine of justification by faith, and hence depreciated important books, especially James and Revelation, because Revelation he never really quite got. James, he couldn't really look at it correctly, where it says, show me your faith by your works, or I will show you my faith by my works. He never really got how that went together with Paul in Romans saying we are justified by faith alone. So remember I was talking about balance? Luther would kind of go way off here sometimes. That's why he was kind of off the deep end sometimes. Later on, he moderated that some. Like I said, he would go way off there and then come back. But the way off there parts are the parts that the Roman apologists like to slam on. So from the Psalms, he then proceeded to preach through the epistles of Paul. There he had an opportunity to expound his ideas of sin and grace, the difference between the letter and the spirit, between the law and the gospel, to answer the great practical question, how a sinner may be justified before a holy God and obtain pardon and peace, which is the same answer he'd been looking for his entire life. He first lectured on Romans and explained the difference between the righteousness of faith and the righteousness of works. He never published a work on Romans except a preface, which contains a masterly description of faith. And it's very good. If you can find Luther's preface to the book of Romans, it's excellent. His lectures on Galatians. He began October 27, 1516, and resumed them repeatedly. They appeared first in Latin, September 1519, in a revised edition, 1523, with a preface of Melanchthon. They are the most popular and effective of his commentaries, and even John Bunyan was greatly benefited by them after they were translated into English. Their chief value is they bring us into living contact with the central idea of the epistle, namely freedom in Christ, which he reproduced and adapted in the very spirit of Paul. Luther always had a special preference for this anti-Judaic epistle and called it his sweetheart or his wife, his Katie. These exegetical lectures made a deep impression. They were thoroughly evangelical without being anti-Catholic. They reached the heart and conscience as well as the head. The genius of the lecture flashed from his deep eyes, which seemed to have struck every observer. Christopher Schurl commended Luther as the divine who explained the epistles of the man of Tarsus with wonderful genius. And Melanchthon afterwards expressed a general judgment. He said that Christ and the apostles were brought out again, as from darkness and filth of prison. But at that point, he began to go from professor to reformer, as Galatians in contact with the Roman Church will often do. Indulgence is the extra sacramental remission of the temporal punishment due to sin that has been forgiven. Which remission is granted by the Church in the exercise of the power of the keys through the application of the superabundant merits of Christ and of the saints, and for some just and reasonable motive. So, but catch this. The mere fact that the Church proclaims an indulgence does not imply that it can be gained without effort on the part of the faithful. From what has been said above, it is clear that the recipient must be free from the guilt of mortal sin. Furthermore, confession and communion are usually required, while for partial indulgences, though confession is not obligatory, at least with a contrite heart is the customary prescription. So there's all these rules, regulations about how the temporal punishment for your sin will be completely forgiven by the power of the infallible Pope. Well, did you or didn't you? Were you forgiven or were you not? Were you paid for or were you not? Come on. Could you have an answer or are you just going to all over the place? That's what Rome does. When you try and pin them down, it's like pinning down a bowl of Jell-O. How do you pin down a bowl of Jell-O? It just squirts, and then you just scoop it all back up into a pile, and then try to pin it down again, it just squashes out again. What are you going to do with that? Tetzel comes to Wittenberg with a writ from the Pope saying, whoever buys one of these indulgences, you're forgiven. He authored the couplet, as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Isn't that just heartwarming? Oh, yeah, the tortured soul of your whatever related to you in purgatory under punishment for an indeterminate amount of time. Well, you know, you can buy them 1,000 years out of purgatory, this baby, but this one would put them out of purgatory instantly, no matter how long they had to be in there. Just for this one payment, they're out. Boom. Gone. Tetzel even went as far as creating a chart that listed a price for each type of sin that the indulgences could cover even future sins, and claiming that the indulgences he sold could save a soul who violated the Virgin Mary. He said that.
It's in the book we read, don't you?
Oh, yeah. That's right in there, isn't it? Yes. Luther, understandably, is incensed. He's mad. This is, you know, the torch in the haystack thrower. You don't do that in this guy's hometown. You just don't. When Martin Luther is there, you do not say stupid things like that. I mean, they didn't know that at the time, but they figured it out later. Because Luther is not only a lecturer at the university, a professor of theology, but he's a doctor of philosophy, and he's the pastor of the people in this town. What do you think he's going to say? Are you insane? So he writes 95 theses, 95 points to debate. He finds 95 just about this subject. That's how mad he is. Now, when you're really annoyed about something, you can pick anything apart to, like, infinite measure. I know I can. Bethany's seen me do it. All right? But he finds 95 things just in this visit from this itinerant indulgence seller. He says, do you want to debate this? Now, Luther is well known for being an excellent debater already. He's debated all sorts of people. Well, Tetzel's not going to play because, you know, he's just there to sell indulgences. The theses bear the title Disputation to Explain the Virtue of Indulgences, not whether this is wise. Disputation to explain the virtue. Explain how there's a virtue to these indulgences. Ooh. That's his opening salvo. They sound very strange to the modern ear. They're more Catholic than Protestant. They are not really a protest against the Pope and the Roman Church or any of her doctrines, or not even against indulgences, but against their abuse. He's not saying, show me that indulgences are true. He's saying, show me the virtue in an indulgence that just trade for money and you're good. What's the point in that? That wasn't how they were explained when they were first introduced, for one. And second, where are you getting all this from? And why are you letting this crazy guy run around selling them like this? Are you nuts? They expressly condemn those who speak against indulgences as a rule, because he's still part of the church at this point. But he assumes that the Pope himself would rather see St. Peter's church in ashes than have it built with the flesh and blood of his sheep. So there's still the Luther attack dog right there, all right? They are silent about faith and justification because he wished to be moderate, and he wasn't thinking about being separate from the church or anything like that at this point. The first thesis strikes the keynote, though. Our Lord and Master, when he says repent, desires that the whole life of believers should be a repentance. Then Luther distinguishes in the second thesis true repentance from the sacramental penance, which is a big no-no in Roman theology, by the way. i.e. the confession and satisfaction required by the priest, and understands it to be an internal state, an exercise of the mind rather than external acts. In other words, it's spiritual, not fleshly, not works. It's of faith. So, they're only the germs of the new theology. They, even as moderate as they were strongly assailed and condemned by all the hierarchy, the Episcopal, the clerical, the monastics, especially the Dominicans, which are like the antithetical opposites of the Augustinians, by the universities, the champions of scholastic theology, traditional orthodoxy. Sounds kind of like Wycliffe and Huss, where like they just had everybody in the establishment after them, like boom. You say one word against the church, the attack dogs come out. You know, Luther thought he was an attack dog, but then he has the horde coming down on him. He's like, that wasn't what I meant, guys. Luther himself, then a poor emaciated monk, was at first frightened by the unexpected effect, and many of his friends trembled. One of them told him, "You tell the truth, good brother, but you will accomplish nothing. Go to your cell and say, 'God have mercy upon me.'" The chief writers against Luther were Tetzel of Leipzig, obviously, Conrad Wimpina of Frankfurt, and the more learned and formidable John Eck, who was at first a friend of Luther, but now became his irreconcilable enemy. These opponents represented three universities in the ruling scholastic theology of Thomas Aquinas. But they injured their cause by the weakness of their defense. They could produce no arguments for the doctrine and practice of indulgences from the Word of God, obviously. Because it's not there. Or even from the Greek and Latin fathers, had to resort to extravagant views on the authority of the Pope. They even advocated papal infallibility, though this was yet an open question in the Roman Church, and remained so until 1870. 300 more years before Rome declared that the Pope was infallible when pronouncing on faith and practice. Did you know that one? 1870. After the Civil War. No. That's what a lot of people assume. 1520 isn't that long ago. But it was still an open question then. In the midst of this controversy, Luther was sent as a delegate to the meeting of Augustinian monks, had an opportunity to defend in public debate 40 conclusions or theological paradoxes drawn from St. Paul and St. Augustine concerning natural depravity, the slavery of the will, regenerating grace, faith, and good works. He advocates the law says do this and never does it. The gospel says believe in Christ and all is done. That's how his argument went. He's got a very nice turn of phrase. He found considerable response and sowed the seed of the Reformation. Among his useful hearers were Bucer, who would become very influential later on in the Reformation, and Brentz, who afterwards became distinguished reformers, one in Strasbourg in England, Bucer, the other one in the duchy, now kingdom of Württemberg, Brentz. So he was already sowing the seeds of the Reformation among all the students who were listening. Now, Pope Leo was disposed to ignore the Wittenberg movement. But when it threatened to become dangerous, he tried to make the German monk harmless by the exercise of his power. He's reported to have first said, "Brother Martin is a man of fine genius, and this outbreak is a mere squabble of envious monks." But afterwards, "It is a drunken German," he wrote the theses. "When sober, he will change his mind." Little flip-flop there, I think. 3 months after the appearance of the theses, he directed the vicar general of the Augustinian order to quiet down the restless monk. In March 1518, he found it necessary to appoint a commission of inquiry under the direction of a Dominican, Sylvester Mazzaloni, who is a master of the Sacred Palace and professor of theology. Prierus came to the conclusion, unsurprisingly, that Luther was an ignorant and blasphemous arch-heretic. And hastily wrote a Latin dialogue against his theses, hoping to crush him by subtle scholastic distinctions and the weight of papal authority in June of 1518. He identified the Pope of the Church of Rome and the Church of Rome with the Church Universal and denounced every departure from it as a heresy. He said of Luther's theses that they bite like a cur. Luther republished the dialogue with a reply in which he called it sufficiently supercilious and thoroughly Italian and Thomistic. So Luther was just like, that's what you wrote? Come on, man. Come on. So Prierus answered it with a replica. Luther republished it likewise with a brief preface and sent it to Prierus with the advice not to make himself any more ridiculous by writing books. The effect of this controversy, unsurprisingly, was to widen the breach. In the meantime, Luther's fate had already been decided. The Roman hierarchy could no more tolerate such a dangerous man than the Jewish hierarchy could tolerate Christ and the apostles. On the 7th of August, 1518, he was cited to appear in Rome within 60 days to recant his heresies. On the 23rd of the same month, the Pope demanded of the elector Frederick the Wise that he should deliver up this child of the devil to the papal legate. But the elector, who was one of the most powerful and esteemed princes of Germany, felt unwilling to sacrifice the shining light of his beloved university and arranged a peaceful interview with the papal legate at the Diet of Augsburg on promise of kind treatment and safe return. But...
Now, had he heard of Huss at this
point? Huh?
Had he heard of Huss at this point?
No, he's about to. Before the controversy could be settled by a German bishop, it was revived, not without a violation of promise on both sides. In a disputation held in the large hall of the Castle Pleissenburg at Leipzig under the sanction of Duke George of Saxony between Eck, Karlstadt, and Luther on the doctrines of papal primacy, free will, good works, purgatory, and indulgences. So in other words, both sides kind of ignored the whole stricture about not saying anything until they had discussed it with the legate. And they have a debate saying, oh, debate won't hurt anything. Let's have a good argument. Because... that's what they did. That's how they made their universities famous. All right? It was one of the great intellectual battles. It lasted nearly 3 weeks and excited universal attention in that deeply religious and theological age. The vital doctrines of salvation were at stake. The debate was in Latin, but Luther broke out occasionally in his more vigorous German. Luther could speak Latin. He was pretty good. But his appeal at this point really wasn't to the scholastics because he had already pretty much written them off by this point. So he would speak in German, which everybody understood a lot better. And these were educated Germans. So he was speaking in educated colloquial German, so he would kind of talk past the Latin scholar whose German probably wasn't as good, so he'd make his point and then kind of get back into Latin. It's kind of hard to tell that. I mean, looking back, I don't know if I can answer that off the top of my head. Yeah. I really don't know. It's probably somewhere between now and when he has to make his stand. The first act was a disputation between Eck and Karlstadt on the freedom of the human will, which the former maintained, the latter denied. So Karlstadt was saying the same thing as Luther, but he didn't do that great a job. All right. The second and more important act between Eck and Luther was on the subject of the papacy. Now, Dr. Eck was the champion of Romanism, man of great learning, well-stored memory, dialectical skill, ready speech, and a stentorian voice, but overconfident, conceited, and boisterous. He looked more like a butcher or soldier than a theologian. Many regarded him as a mere charlatan, expressed their contempt for his audacity and vanity by the nicknames Keck and Geck, which is like pert, like, you know, he's impertinent, or fop, like, you know, he's so vain that, you know, he thinks it's all about him. Karlstadt was an unfortunate debater. He had a poor memory, depended on his notes, got embarrassed and confused, and furnished an easy victory to Eck. Luther was inferior to Eck in historical learning, but he surpassed him in knowledge of the Bible, judgment, originality, and depth of thought. While Eck looked to the fathers, Luther went back to the grandfathers. He looked from the beginning of the apostolic age, hopefully into the future. I mean, he would take everybody into consideration, but he'd say, no, you're not going back far enough. Come on back to a lot of the people that I've already brought up, to Clement. Or to Ignatius, you know, he said, not everything they're saying is what you think they're saying. Do you see this? Do you see this? Let's see. But then the disputation turned on the subject of the authority of the Pope and the infallibility of the Church. Eck maintained that the Pope is the successor of Peter and the vicar of Christ by divine right. Luther, that this claim is contrary to the Scriptures, to the ancient Church, the Council of Nicaea, rest only on the decrees of the Roman pontiffs, who are kind of the point of dispute to begin with. So, aren't you kind of assuming the consequent there? But during the debate, he changed his opinion on the authority of councils and injured his case to the estimation of the audience. Being charged by Eck with holding the heresy of Huss, he at first repudiated him and all schismatic tendencies, but on mature reflection, after reading Huss more, he declared that Huss held some scriptural truths, was unjustly condemned and burnt by the Council of Constance. Ooh. That a general council as well as a pope may err, and had no right to impose any article of faith not founded in the scriptures. So in the course of the debate, he went, boom. And that widened the breach even more, because this is in front of Eck. Who do you think he's going to go run and tell? When Duke George, a sturdy upholder of the Catholic creed, heard Luther express sympathy with the Bohemian heresy, he shook his head, putting both arms on his sides, exclaimed so it could be heard throughout the hall, "A plague upon it." From this time dates Luther's connection with the Bohemian Brethren, because Huss's followers started coming. So, Dr. Luther, did you see this? If we are going to burn separately or burn together, so... So they started talking then. Luther concluded his argument, though, with these words. "I am sorry that the learned doctor only dips into Scripture as the water spider into the water. Nay, that he seems to flee from it as the devil from the cross. I prefer, with all deference to the fathers, the authority of Scripture, which I herewith recommend to the arbiters of our cause." Luther didn't mince any words. Both parties, as usual in most debates, claimed the victory. Eck was rewarded with honors and favors by Duke George and followed up his fancied triumph by efforts to ruin Luther and to gain a cardinal's hat. But he was also severely attacked and ridiculed, especially by Willibald Pirckheimer, the famous humanist and patrician of Nuremberg, in his stinging satire, The Polished Corner. Luther was greatly dissatisfied and regarded the disputation as a waste of time because he thought he did a bad job. I mean, he thought he won. He still thought he did a bad job. I'm a debater. I know how that can be, where, you know, well, sometimes you mistake how well you did with what your argument was based on in the first place, and sometimes, conversely. But he made a deep impression upon younger men, and many students left Leipzig for Wittenberg, which was kind of what most of those debates are about, gaining students for yourself. After all, he was more benefited by the disputation and the controversies growing out of it than his opponents. But the importance of this lies in this fact. It marks a progress in Luther's emancipation from the papal system. He had nothing left from this point but the divine scriptures, his private judgment, and his faith in God, who guides the course of history by his own spirit. The ship of the Reformation was cut from its moorings and had to fight with the winds and waves of the open sea. Now, he might not have thought about it that way, but that's the first time he said it. It was in that debate. From this time, Luther entered upon a revolutionary crusade against the Roman Church until the anarchical dissensions in his own party drove him back into a conservative and even reactionary position. Not very long after that, he was called to the Diet of Worms, and he was forced to give this answer when they asked him to recant. You've all seen Luther, right? You haven't seen Luther? You need to get it from me, or from Penny. It's excellent. It's not perfect, but it's a very good. There's that one, and Here I Stand. This is the quote that everyone loves from Luther. "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply. I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, and I will not, recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And at that, no one had a word of reply for him, turned around, walked away, and that was the last time the Roman church saw him, pretty much, except in rancorous correspondence, shall we say. Frederick de Wise said about it, Dr. Martin spoke wonderfully before the emperor, the princes, and the estates in Latin and German, but he is too daring for me. That was actually quoted in the movie, but... So, once again, Luther refused to recant in the crisis at Worms, unless convinced by testimonies of the scriptures and cogent arguments. But, just like all the other ones we've been talking about, what did he say was his basis? Scripture alone. His favorite doctrine was justification by faith. But where did he get that? The scriptures. If you look through all of these pivotal events, they're always scripture, 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 scripture. That's where the answer is in every single one of them. From Athanasius to Augustine to Huss to Wycliffe. And now Luther. Well, it's going to be the same with everybody else we talk about. There's only one place to get the answer from. And once we get into the apologetics class, you'll see why I brought all this up to begin with and why I decided we need to do this class first before we did apologetics. Because without seeing this, you don't have the proper context for that grammatico-historical interpretation of Scripture. This is the context that we see all of the church doing the exact same thing all through history when it came down to what then must we do. Scripture says, that's it. That's all we can do. We can't go off on some authority, some council, some infallible authority somewhere. There is no infallible authority except for the revealed word of God. There can't be. So that's what we can learn from Martin Luther. I didn't go any more into the rest of his life or whatever because, well, it's not quite as interesting, and it only sort of relates to what we're talking about through here. But I did the parts that I thought were more pertinent to that. But really, you couldn't do justice to Luther if you went 3 weeks on it. I mean, he's got a very, very complex life, theology. I mean, there's so much to Luther. And I mean, and next week, the next 2 weeks, I have to do Tyndale and Calvin. How do you stick either one of those in one day? It's crazy.
I don't quite get the picture of the revolt in the Navy. Mm-hmm.
That did happen, but not the way that it, not the way that the movie said. The revolt was.
Was that the people that was behind that, Luther or against Luther?
Luther by that time didn't really have anything to do with it. He was in the castle.
That was the impression I got.
And it wasn't Luther, and it wasn't Karlstadt either. That's Karlstadt is kind of the scapegoat in that movie. He didn't really do all that stuff. No, he wasn't going around saying, the people's work, the people's work, the people's work, okay? He actually ended up in the Anabaptist movement, but as one of their primary theologians. He wasn't like the crazy communist professor guy. He really wasn't. He wanted to go a different direction. He didn't want to stop where Luther stopped as far as the magisterial reformation. But the magisterial reformers knew that they could not survive as a state church if they bucked what the state church required. Well, Karlstadt was actually a little farther than Luther, but not that far. What Karlstadt is supposed to represent is two Anabaptist prophets that came in that were like preaching like the second coming. Right there in Wittenberg, I mean, just doing crazy stuff.